Psalm 72, and it celebrates the eternal nature, the extensive nature also, of the rule of the king whose name is Jesus is advancing. And his people declare that dominion as true. That's what his church does, his bride, his people that are banded together to the cause that he has set before us in his word, as made sure because of his cross and the empty tomb. We're soldiers of the cross. That's what we've been looking at lately. And I invite you to return with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4, where we will conclude our brief look into the lives of what we've been calling fellow soldiers who have gone before us in the faith, if not the fight for the faith. We have looked at the service of Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, and a brother named Justus. They were all in the company of brothers, if you've been following the series, the band of brothers, as we've been calling them. They've come alongside Paul in the cause of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And last time, we received greetings from three Jewish brothers in the faith. You can look at those in the verses prior, in verses 10 and 11. And this morning, we're going to be hearing greetings from three Gentile brothers. Three Gentiles. And we could ask ourselves, what was their role in the cause? How did they serve? How do we recognize that service? Well, here are the next three verses in Paul's letter. Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is faithful and true because you are faithful and true. And today we look to you for truth and for grace to walk before you with renewed faith, faith in the one who calls us into his service, even our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Essentially, this is part three in a series that's tying together some themes and really some names of particular brothers, the band of brothers that are listed here by the Apostle Paul at the end of this letter. And among the things that we've been seeing together, I hope, and recognizing is not merely a list of names. You know, we've been over some genealogies together. You think, what's with the names? And then here in a letter, what's with the names? Well, we're looking at God's pleasure to band together some brothers for his name's sake. His cause, that company. That's what we've been looking at over the past few weeks and the past few verses. And by way of illustration, we considered the service of that military company, the Easy Company, the end of World War II. We've looked at the idea of there being memorials to people that serve in this way. Verses 10 and 11, we recognized the three brothers, the soldiers that we looked at last week, and then before that in verses 7 through 9, some other faces. Now, as we come into the conclusion here for this particular section, consider a group photo. You see the picture? There's this band of, maybe you've seen the Band of Brothers book cover or the miniseries thing. There's this like silhouetted, you don't see any faces in particular. You just see some soldiers standing in the background there. And we get a sketch of who they are. And you might even fancy yourself or ask the question, am I in that picture? Am I in that picture? And we've been looking at this group photo as Paul lays it out, depicting that band of brothers published in this book. And what are we seeing? Are we seeing soldiers of the cross? battles fought for the true freedom that only Jesus can give. And placed in this same group photo, we do find Epaphras, Luke, and Demas added to the list. And we want to recognize their service, and this has been our outline of late. Not alliteration, but a name. We're walking through some names. Servicemen. Epaphras, he's next. Look at me beginning in verse 12. And we'll consider both his position and his passion. His position and his passion. Verse 12, Epaphras, see it there? Who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. We'll pause there. This is not the first time we meet Epaphras in this letter. He's mentioned early on, back in chapter 1. I won't have you turn there, but he's practically identified there as the pastor of this church in Colossae. And Paul's reminding them that they had learned the gospel from Epaphras, and he calls him our beloved friend, our dear friend, who told us about your love and the Spirit. So that's back in chapter 1. And that helps to describe his position, the position in the community. He's a representative of Paul. We see that. He's a communicator of the gospel, and probably he was the founder of the church there in Colossae. And here he's sending greetings. They know him. He's one of them. You see that? He's one of the Colossians. Evidently, he traveled to be with Paul there to Rome. There was a dangerous teaching that was creeping into the churches at the time. And Paul responds in writing a letter like this one. If you know the first part of the letter, the gospel is very clearly presented in the face of liars. Epaphras wanted apostolic intervention, if you will. The people are under attack there. The battle is strong. A spiritual battle is raging. And Paul delivers gospel truth, the power of the cross, the person of Jesus, chapter 1, the traditions of men, no way, the empty philosophies, chapter 2, then legalism, he mentions by name, mysticism, something we might call asceticism, thumbs down, any other ism that tries to add to Jesus. No. Jesus is enough. He's sufficient for your salvation. That's the gospel truth. And again, the cross and the empty tomb prove that. And you know who preached it? Epaphras. That's his position. He's one of the servants there. Servant of Jesus Christ, verse 12. Fellow servant with Paul, as expressed earlier in the letter. So he's dedicated, he's loyal, a soldier of the cause. And also in verse 12, what do we see? We see another application of his service. Yes, he wanted the faith proclaimed and defended. That's been established. But with a specific reference, Paul recognizes how the pastoral position of Epaphras is driven by this. There's an inner passion. So we're moving from his position to his passion. There's something going on inwardly. What's the passion? Look with me at the rest of verse 12 and into verse 13, speaking of brother Epaphras. He's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God, verse 13. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. And those were the cities that were near Colossae. And again, probably homes of churches founded by Epaphras. He has a passion for God's people. He had a passion for God himself, for the truth of God, and the passion spills over into an expression for fellow servants, for the saints, for the church, for the truth. They're in his prayers. He is always wrestling in this prayer. He's specifically, why? That you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. See that? It's the desire of his heart. It sounds pastoral. He takes to the throne of grace what he knows. And evidently he does it continuously, earnestly, what we're saying passionately, invoking God's favor on the Colossians. In particular, as they find themselves in a battle, a spiritual battle. At the time, let me remind you, say it again, there are practically doctrinal bombshells being lofted into their heads and maybe even into their hearts, explosions, if you will, going on around them. There are people selling another system of salvation, a so-called gospel, which is no gospel at all because it compromises Jesus. It presents Jesus as supplemental and not as enough. Don't fall for that teaching. It can only weaken your faith, stunt your growth, your maturity, as mentioned here, and it's going to attack your assurance. I don't know if you've ever had your assurance attacked. Maybe your very assurance of salvation. Maybe right now you're thinking, I don't even know if I'm saved. Maybe, and yet you professed Christ, maybe right here, standing up here. I do. And you're still, well, I don't know. I'm weak right now. There's doubt, and maybe there's even more than maybe it's doubt that spills over into a kind of despair. Wobbly in your knees about God's will, as specifically mentioned here. Do you think Epaphras knew about this? About the weakened will, the weakened faith. What does he do? We have the answer here. He prays. He prays that his friends would be graced, that they'd stand firm in all the will of God. They might stand really mature, fully developed, fully assured, also translated persuaded, that you're satisfied fully. Are you satisfied fully in the Lord? This is the passion of a first century pastor, if you will, for God's people there, their fullness, their firmness in the faith. Remember, he's away from them right now. While his own brothers and sisters are under attack. So what could he do? He's not even there. How could he serve them? How could he join the fight from afar? And we have an answer right here. You see it? It's through prayer. That may be exactly what Paul is vouching for in verse 13 when he reports that Epaphras is working hard for them. See that? In other words, his hard work is by way of agonizing in prayer. That's how he's serving you. And this too serves the cause, this prayer. And the word that Paul uses to describe this struggling in prayer is the word we get our word agonize, agonizomai. Epaphras is that devoted to the labor, to the people. He's that passionate about the protection of the saints and their perfection and their persuasion in the faith, if you will. What does he do? He keeps presenting them to the Lord. Lord, here they are. I'm coming to you in prayer. This is the service that he's offering. And it's a service that each of you can offer. Every one of us can offer this in the fight, in the battle. We pray for the saints. Some of you know this service full well. As I've said the last couple of weeks, thank you. Prayers for the saints, for the weak soldiers under attack. And one thing that strikes me about this particular service that's offered here is not simply the energy of the passion, but also the emphasis. What do you mean? Notice again what Epaphras prays for, what he agonizes over. The focus is on spiritual things. Notice that? I know I've mentioned this from time to time, but I'll single it out here again and ask how often it is that the spiritual thing is the focus, the emphasis of the prayer request, of the passion, the spiritual, the inward struggle, and the growth, and the assurance and the reassurance that I know many of us are pretty good about praying for physical needs. We see physical needs, for one thing. We hear about them. Someone's sick. We're on it, right? Someone's facing surgery. Got it. Family members traveling. Pray for safety, right? That's fine. So don't get me wrong there. But prayer for physical needs and for physical protection, while it has its place, so do the spiritual needs of the body. And yet, for some reason, it's so easy, it seems, to ignore them, or maybe to take them for granted, or maybe to put them in a category where those are the, or to live as though the struggle really is against flesh and blood, like the physical pains of this life. The kind that we encounter often, even when we're sick and traveling, or traveling while we're sick. But here we're soldiers of the cross, and we know, don't we, that ultimately the battle for which we are banded together is a spiritual one. A spiritual battle that's raging right now in this room. It's right to pour ourselves passionately into prayers for the saints, for their spirits, for their inner growth and conviction, for grace to resist temptation and that false teaching that keeps getting lobbed into our own midst and mind. The attacks of the enemy from within and from without, we pray. Put it another way, we should be able to say to one another, to a brother or a sister, to a group of saints, pray for my health, yes, but pray for my heart. Pray for my sore back, but pray that I don't worry so much, even about my back. Pray that I wouldn't be taken in by the world. Pray that I would use my time well. Pray that I would use my money well. Pray that I wouldn't worry about money. Pray that I would not lust ever, that I wouldn't even want to, that I wouldn't want to gossip about anyone because it doesn't even cross my mind. Because you've renewed my mind. And you join in the prayer of the saints for that kind of maturity and strength. Pray for my schedule. Pray for my kids. Pray. The list is long. Spiritual needs. Brother, sister, pray for me. These are the kinds of prayers I understand that would require some humility. The kind that you are effectively saying in the prayer request itself, I don't have it all together, and I'm going to have to be honest about that. But we're engaged in a battle together. We're in this together. It's a spiritual battle. Passionate prayer for others as we face the foe, whatever the foe may be, whatever form that foe takes, inner, outer, all the above. And I know some of you are what sometimes called prayer warriors. And thank you for your service in the kingdom battle. And on behalf of prayer strugglers, thank you for struggling for us. Because some of us struggle to pray, while some of you struggle in prayer. Like Epaphras here, doing battle with the enemy, maybe from an armchair, maybe you're sitting at home, wondering, how can I serve the king and the kingdom today? I know, I will sit in this chair, and I will pray. Asking the Savior to send his spirit to confront error and those assaults that are coming at my sister. Crying out to the Lord for comfort and for counsel, seeking grace and protection, maybe even correction for a brother, for an immature son, a weak, need daughter, you struggle in prayer. Epaphras knows the drill. The battle's raging in Colossae, and he engages. And as a result, his position is carried out passionately. He serves the cause. He serves Christ through prayer. And he's serving his fellow servant Paul, as we've been seeing. Paul recognizing this brother by name, and we do too. And as we do, we recognize Epaphras, pictured alongside there in the group photo, with Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, and Luke, brother Luke. It's our next point. This one's not as long. You know about Luke. Luke's mentioned by name. This goes by real quickly. Verse 14, see it? Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. You may know who Luke is. He's in the company here. This is no mere passing reference, really. This is where we are told specifically, though, that Luke is a doctor. He's a physician. You know that? We say, Dr. Luke. There he is. We recognize his service, and we'll do so this morning, at least for the time we have. We'll look at his practice and his pen. Dr. Luke, his practice and his pen. Look at me here. Here's the practice. It appears that Luke was Paul's personal physician. You know that? They served together, that's for sure. I remember Paul has recurring illnesses. He tells us about them. There are certain infirmities that come when you get arrested and beaten and shipwrecked. There are certain infirmities that may come when the Lord Jesus blinds you. And with him on at least two missionary journeys was Dr. Brother Luke. He was a beloved friend, verse 14, a trusted member of the traveling band, Gentile, believer. As scholars like to point out, his writing was really good. He appears to be quite learned, cultured. Some have speculated that Luke and Paul may have known each other for a little while, maybe back when they were both students at Tarsus. We're not told that. But he's certainly learned. Doctor and an author, historian, Luke. That's where we can combine his practice with his pen. What do I mean by his pen? He wrote. I heard this recently. I don't remember who it was. Maybe you can tell me what the source was. I hadn't thought of it this way, but it went by in passing reference. Someone said, because usually we would think, who wrote most of the New Testament? We'd say, oh, Paul. You know, like he wrote 13 letters. And someone says, no, actually it was Luke. Luke wrote more of the New Testament. Not by much, but and I didn't get out and count the verses. But I thought, huh. So here's Luke. He wrote all of the gospel according to Luke. He wrote all of Acts. It's quite a pen, quite a ministry. In any event, Luke's practice and his pen, this medical addressing of needs dedicated to the cause, he's serving Jesus. And he's doing so alongside the apostle Paul. Evidently, the kingdom of God needed this kind of brother at this particular time in the story that God is telling. These places needed that set of gifts. Doctor, author, historian, Luke. And he was prepared for the service. God got him ready for this service. And he fulfilled the calling. He was essentially the prototypical medical missionary. He used his gifts for the brothers in the battle at that time. It's not to say that every doctor is called to travel in missions, or at least not foreign missions, but the kingdom needs doctors. In Kennewick, too, we need them. Just like the kingdom needs fill-in-the-blank carpenters, computer wonks, bankers, farmers, vintners, lawyers, accountants, and engineers, all kinds of engineers. teachers, all kinds of teachers. You name a vocation, and God uses it for his service, for his cause, for the company. Here's Luke, his practice and his pen, serving alongside Brother Paul. They've been banded together for Jesus and his cause, mutual service, and we're all in this together. They knew it. We're stepping in to the photo, if you will, using the gifts, the roles, the visible realities, the time and the place that God places us to advance his kingdom as each brother, as each sister serves his or her part. So there's the big picture, even in a group photo. Hope you can see yourself, even alongside these servants who've gone before you, putting into practice the service where you are. We know the Apostle Paul did that. We know that Luke did. And here's a snapshot of committed soldiers. We have Tychicus all the way to Luke. And then we recognize, finally for today, a fellow named Demas. Demas, and this goes by even more quickly. See it there in verse 14. And Demas. As does Demas. Yep. He's sending greetings too. And with that quick mention, we can... What do you get out of that? Anything? You can almost picture, maybe Demas is in the... I relate with this. You know, how can I find the back row of the group? And, you know, maybe peek my head. Is that what's going on with Demas? Over to the side there. Who is he? What's his claim to service? Very briefly, we'll try to sketch out, recognize Demas in terms of his profile and his plunge. At least we'll call it his plunge, and I'll explain that. Let's look at his profile. About all we know at this point in his life is that Demas is in the picture. Because Paul puts him there. See him there? He's in there somewhere. He's a member of Paul's company. His tour, his troop, his company. What is the service exactly that he offered? Well, we're not told here. Now, evidently, he made some level of commitment to the cause because he appears with Paul during both of his imprisonments. And yet with that brief profile, there comes a plunge, it seems. Later on in Paul's ministry, because in the second letter Paul writes to Timothy, Paul records these sad words, tragic words. He tells Timothy this: "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Say, uh-oh. What's with that? What happened? Why the parting of ways? Why such a plunge? Now, some hear in these words that, what? That Demas left the faith. Is that what you've heard? That Demas left the faith? Or, depending on your theology, that he lost his salvation. Is that a thing? Theologically, that's not a thing. The Lord will stay with all of his true children, soldiers, brothers, sisters. He'll stay to the end. Never plunge completely, at least not eternally. Now, there may be seasons where brothers get weak and sisters get weary and they go to Thessalonica. The world looks pretty good at times. But notice here that Paul also does not say something like, "Demas betrayed me." Because some might say, look, Demas is Paul's Judas. Well, he doesn't say that. Instead, his words to Timothy seem to indicate more of a grave disappointment. That's a heavy word for people if you've ever disappointed. If you've been a disappointment, you think, I don't want to be one of those. Well, it's not good, but evidently Demas fell in love with the present world, the present age, if you will, here. And as a result, he left Paul. That's what is set in front. He deserted him in the battle. Heads off to Thessalonica. Now, we have to consider, it's possible, I suppose, that Demas was never an actual brother, but I don't know if it's that simple. And without defending Demas unnecessarily, it ought to be pointed out that this change of heart, this love of the present age, could imply something that was pressing, some issue of personal interest that got a hold of him at the time when Paul really needed him in the fight. So Paul's looking at it this way. So for all we know, that interest may have been Demas is starting a new business. He's got an opportunity. Paul, I'm going to go do this thing. Maybe. Why the change of heart? You know, it could have been there have been articles written about pastoral burnout lately. I've seen some of them. Maybe Demas was burning out. We're not told. But remember, he'd been on some tours here. Maybe he's finding relief and taking a break with something the world has to offer. Worldly, maybe it was just a pure pursuit of pleasure. Something evidently got a hold of Demas. Something became more important at that time than serving this way in the kingdom of God. What exactly and why and for how long, we're not told. The point being that this plunge, this parting, this preoccupation, it need not be understood as condemnation of his soul. He forsook Paul, check, but does that necessarily mean he left the faith? So, Demas may not have been Semper Fi, you know, always faithful. But neither was Mark. We were here last time. Mark was a deserter. And he came back. He's restored. Same with Peter. Remember that? Denies the Lord, restored by the Lord. These seasons. It's a sad report on the face of it, because it's the last word we hear about Demas. But is it the last word on Demas spiritually? Again, we don't know. Perhaps the best answer is to say, we don't know because we're not told. But if you're the kind that takes heart in the Lord restoring wayward sinners, even those who say, I'm out of here, Mark, Peter, maybe Demas, maybe not. But with that said, keep in mind the faithfulness of the Lord in restoring weary soldiers. Some of you can testify to that grace firsthand. If you've ever been seduced by the interests of this age, fallen in love with the world in a particular way, chased some temporary pleasure, found out it wasn't that great, that you were lied to, that you were deceived, that you were duped, and then later restored. Have you ever disappointed anyone? Have you ever disappointed someone in your faith or your lack of faith? It's up in you. Maybe you disappointed yourself. You're weary, weary soldier. Is there hope for you? Is there hope for your friend that you know is there right now? Pursuing a love affair with this present world, Jesus steps into those very lives. And some of you can say amen and amen. Didn't you come here today hoping to hear again some form of good news for sinners? The news about new life that's available to those who turn to Jesus and trust his righteousness, his lordship, his kingship in the kingdom of God. Well, that's what this message has been throughout the letter. And the message is certainly one of victory. It's the cause that's already won for every brother, for every sister that's committed to the cause of Jesus, to his sacrifice, to his righteousness, to his salvation. And there's the picture. You see it there? These last few verses, we're staring at a snapshot of soldiers who served alongside Paul in various battles of his. And as we examine the faces and maybe just their silhouettes, we recognize not only their service, but also we recognize a group photo, a band of brothers who were brought together by God and with whom we are joined together in the same battle for the same Savior and the same story. Let's pray together. Lord, for your church, for your call upon our lives, individually and corporately, we thank you for that. We delight to join the company, those united to the cause of the Lord Jesus. Lord, for those who have gone before us in this fight, we recognize your faithfulness to them and your work in them and through them as instruments of service. Lord, grant all of us here the passion we need, the boldness we need to advance your name with our lips and our lives that are eager to put into practice the particular gifts and the particular callings that you have given us at this time and in this place. Lord, use even us as ministers of your good news revealed in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The battle is the Lord's. That's the title of our song of response. It's number 545. Let's stand as we proclaim that.